Isaiah chapter 61 on page 525. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes a young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
Well, I wonder if you got the point I was trying to make to the children, that we really easily learn to take things for granted. We really easily learn to take, well, anything that we get used to for granted, in fact. I've given the example of the telephone and, you know, public call box. I remember listening to a radio play when I was in the car, I think it was sometime last year. And it was set in the 1970s, and a dad and a son are walking to the top of the road to make a phone call, because it's the only way to do it. And the dad is saying to the son, the son is saying to the dad, "Dad, wouldn't it be wonderful one day if we could all just have telephones in your pocket?" And the dad tutted and said, "Boy, your imagination is ridiculous." Well, here we are. And we take it all for granted. We think it's just normal. But there's lots of other examples. How about hot running water? Just regarding that as normal. We take it for granted, as if you just go to a tap and turn it on at the moment and, hot water will just come out, unless you've run out because some idiot has run the bath too long or something, if you've got that kind of a boiler. I know where Grant's parents live in South Africa, just at the moment in Cape Town, running water too far is a big problem, because in Cape Town they're running out of water. Oh, how about not having a toilet at the end of the garden? I won't do this, but if I asked who of the older people here remembers that the only toilet that you had was the one at the end of the garden, I guarantee there would be about half a dozen hands go up, because that was just normal. People didn't have inside toilets 50, 60, 70 years ago. Someone said in a book I was reading that camping is that holiday which teaches you to appreciate how luxurious home is. I can tell you that is true. The point is, we so easily take for granted what previous generations, or can I say developing cultures, now regard as a luxury. But it's not just true with material things. How about your view of the world? How about an understanding of how culture works, an understanding of normal characteristics of the way people interact with one another, the simple values of love and truth and that kind of thing. Do we take those for granted? Of course, living as we do in a culture that's been shaped by what you might call Judeo-Christian beliefs, that is shaped by belief in God and values from the Bible, Even if nowadays our people ignore that great truth, even if the Bible now for many people in our culture is a closed book, the fact remains that our culture has over centuries been shaped in many ways by that. It's hard for us to appreciate quite how blessed we are to benefit from a view of the world, a view of right and wrong, a view of social care, a view of law and order, a view of mercy and grace that has been shaped by the Bible. We don't appreciate what a luxury we have, but it is a luxury. In other words, it is possible to take Jesus and all the benefits of knowing him and living in a culture shaped by the Bible for granted. It is possible to take it for granted. Here we are in Isaiah chapter 61, and we're 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And they were supposedly living in a society that had kind of been shaped by the Bible, but of course, it was only shaped by their large misunderstanding of the Old Testament of the Bible. They were in theory putting it into practice, but not living it out. For the vast majority of people, they just ignored it. They ignored God, and they simply went through the motions of token religion. They ticked the boxes of sacrifices and giving and that kind of thing, but they didn't really take it seriously. It had no implications for their hearts. And when they heard old Isaiah standing in the marketplace preaching away judgment of God and mercy to come and the hope of rescue to come, the vast majority of them just walked past and said, blah, 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 the old preacher's off again. But imagine how it felt for those who stopped to listen, for the remnant, as they're called in Isaiah. Imagine how Isaiah chapter 61 felt for those who actually were looking forward to what God was going to do and would take it and would regard it as real. Imagine what it felt like to hear from Isaiah a message of real hope. Imagine their excitement at chapter 61. Remember, this book of Isaiah we've been in for some months now, and we've nearly finished. It's been a tale of God's people living in the mostly faithless city of Jerusalem, with God's judgment, but also his rescue plans. And now he's going to bring them through to the new faithful city of Zion, the new Jerusalem. And we're reaching the summit of those promises that God has promised to fulfill. Last week, as we looked at chapter 60, we saw a description of the what God had promised, what the new creation, the Zion, the new Jerusalem was going to be like, what it was going to be like and how it would be constructed. The New Jerusalem there, we saw as we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, right at the end of the Bible, that the two tie together well. What God's promised through Isaiah is definitely going to take place, says the book of Revelation. But this week in chapter 61, we're going to see much more the relational aspects of that. We're going to see in chapter 61 how the rescuer and his people got there, how he got his people to the new creation. And the opening words immediately give us the answer because they're spoken apparently by some individual that Isaiah is inspired to speak about. Look at verse 1 and you'll see he's clearly speaking about a rescuer and the rescuer is sharing good news. So point 1 is the rescuer, good news. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, he said, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Doesn't that sound cool? What an awesome task. And it's driven by the Spirit of God, he says in the opening words. The Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to do these things. The task of the preacher, he says in verse 1, is to preach, to proclaim, that is to deliver good news. What's the good news? Well, actually, if we read very carefully what the good news is in verses 1 to 3, we will see that the preacher himself here is the good news. He is the good news because what he's delivering to the poor is himself and his actions. By the poor, by the way, he doesn't just mean people who don't have any money. That's an easy category. And it's so much more than that. Someone who can be very rich in material terms, but very poor in terms of where their heart lies, what their hope is, where their relationships are. Poor is all of those who need what he's bringing. And what he's bringing is amazing. Because he's come not just to tell them information, but to do things. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He's going to bind up those whose hearts are broken. In other words, he's going to take people whose hearts have been so broken by life that they've got no heart, more heart left to try. And he's going to put them back together and heal those broken hearts. He's not just talking here about broken heart in a kind of love and Valentine's Day kind of sense. He's talking about people who've just become utterly hopeless. They've got no more will left. He's going to take them and he's going to put them back together and he's going to love them back to newness, as it were. This rescuer has come to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the brokenhearted. Now that's where the good news starts, isn't it? That's great news. Someone can come and do that. That is news to people in Jerusalem because nobody's ever been able to do that before. But it's not just that. Read on. He's going to declare liberty for those who are in despair, he says. In other words, he's going to declare liberty at last for those who are so bound up with various chains. It says set the prisoners free, but you don't have to be locked in a jail to be a prisoner. You can be a prisoner to addiction, can't you? Or you can be a prisoner to despair, which I'm sure is what's going on here in chapter 61. They're locked in the despair of not knowing what to do. It's linked to brokenheartedness. And he's going to declare liberty for them. He's going to set them free. The rescuer will free them. That's good news that he's proclaiming, isn't it? He's going to declare a year. Look at verse 2 and 3. He's going to declare a year of God's favor and a day of his vengeance. Now, people don't like talking about the vengeance of God. But look where the emphasis lies between those two. It is good news, can I say, that there will be a day when God will get even and give people what they deserve. It is good news that there will be ultimate justice in our world one day. Justice will be done and will be seen to be done for everything, on everybody. And it is good news that his favor will not just be for a day, but will last for a year. In other words, that there will be a long season of blessing to be enjoyed in knowing him. That blessing, God's favor, is going to be a marvelous thing. In fact, as Isaiah continues in verse 3, you might say that that blessing is... What word would you use to describe the good news and the blessing associated with it? Well, you might use the word transform. And there's going to be a complete transformation. We're going to come to it in a minute as a second point. But before we get there... Remember, in Isaiah's day, people were in mourning for all sorts of reasons. Certainly they were in mourning over death or from despair. But when they were mourning, maybe just from the state of the city, maybe through the godlessness of their culture. When people were in mourning, what they would do in mourning was, it sounds a bit gross to us, but understand the cultural position, will you? They would get ashes from a cold fireplace and they would put those ashes on their head. And as they walked around and went about their business, everyone would know that they were in mourning. That was how it worked. Of course, they would be dirty and they would be unkempt, and people would say they're in mourning. We don't use ashes today. But surely you know what it looks like to see someone who is in some kind of grief, utterly hopeless, has tears running down their cheeks. Hasn't bothered to wash their clothes or have a shower. Someone who's just unkempt. They haven't brushed their teeth. They just let themselves go because they don't know what to do or where to turn. Their culture makes it clear, so there's no ambiguity. Our culture is full of confusion. But you get the picture, don't you, of someone who's doing that? But the coming of this rescuer promises no more mourning. They will have on their heads, he says in verse 3, oil. They used to oil their heads to make it glow. It sounds a bit gross to me, but still. They would have oil, the oil of gladness on their head instead of ashes. In our culture, you would say not just that they've had a shower, but that they've had a whole new hairdo. They've been to the hairdressers and everything's been sorted out. They've had all the special stuff put on them so that the hair glows. Can you see the difference? And they're going to change their dirty, tear-stained clothes and replace them, verse 3, with garments of praise. In other words, there's going to be a total transformation with the coming of this rescuer. And the trees, what does he mean by oaks here in verse 3? Well, perhaps of all the things that Isaiah's put in this little part of chapter 61, the trees show the transformation more than anything else. Turn back with me to chapter 1 just for a second that we looked at some months ago. Remember I said that Isaiah is preaching to the faithless city of Jerusalem, telling them of God's plan to turn them into the faithful city of Zion. Page 482. He's taking hard-hearted people and turning them around. And here in chapter 61, he's preaching very clearly to the faithless city of Jerusalem. Verse 21, he says, see, as he laments what's going on, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in here, but now murderers. Your silver's become dross, and your choice wine diluted with water, and rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes, they chase after gifts, and so on and so on and so on. Jump with me to verse 29. He says, you will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you've chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. Here in chapter 1, as he's describing what this faithless city is like, he's describing for them, their activity with kind of little potted shrines all over the place. Because these people stopped worshipping the God of the Bible, they worshipped, it's not when you stop worshipping, remember, when you stop worshipping, it's not that you worship nothing, it's that you worship anything. And these people had set up shrines under, they'd come and see, you know, a beautiful oak tree in a forest and kind of a forest glade, and you'd see the greenery around it, and you'd say, you and I would say, I hope, this is beautiful, look at God's creation. But many of them would say, this is beautiful, this must be some sort of a magic place, let's shut up a shrine here and worship the God of the trees or the air or the stars or something like that. They were worshipping by sacred oaks. And they themselves will become, says Isaiah in chapter 1, like burned up oaks, like a garden without water, like a crumpled up old tree. Well, here in chapter 61, he's taking that picture of brokenness and shame and disgust and turning it completely over and saying to them, listen, because of the coming of the rescuer, you yourselves are going to be like great sacred oaks, as it were. But you're going to be oaks of righteousness. In other words, something that stands tall and strong, testifying to God's rightness. And you're going to be something God has made. You know, there's a massive turnaround here. And it's a turnaround that kind of illustrates well the divine paradox. When we try to make ourselves mighty and self-sufficient, chapter 1, we dry out and we're burned up. But when we come to God and say, I can't, I just can't, I'm worthy of nothing, I'm despairing of my own loss, I need you because I can't do anything myself. Well, at that point, when we come with utter despair and empty longing hands, we find that God has given us beauty. That's what's going on here in Isaiah 61. He's promising with the coming of the rescuer, he will take people who long for him and transform them. But one of the outstanding questions is who's speaking? I've said that it's a rescuer, but how can we know? Remember, if you'd been in Jerusalem listening only to what Isaiah had to say, you wouldn't have known about Jesus. You'd know there was a rescuer coming, but is he the same one as he's been referring to earlier? Isaiah spent a good deal of time describing the servant, God's servant, who we know, according to chapter 49, will have God's Spirit in him, and who will, according to chapter 53, be the rescuer who will suffer and die to bear our sin. We've known that. He's told us that. But can we be sure that it's the same one as in chapter 61? And can we be sure, 2,500 years later, that this is Jesus? Is it just a good guess? Is it just a theologian's talent? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, will you? Page 726. If you're using the church Bible, Luke chapter 4. We're right at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Pick up verse 14 with me. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, writes Luke, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus said to the people of his hometown where he was brought up, "Hey, Isaiah chapter 61 is all about me. It's all about me. It's all about Jesus." But notice, will you, that he stopped at declaring the year of the Lord's favor. He stopped at the very start of verse 2. Why? Well, because his task in his earthly ministry was to bring men and women back into relationship with God, to deliver all of those blessings that we've been considering, and to die as a sacrifice so that people could know God's grace. He opened he bound up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed freedom for captives. He released from darkness the prisoners and so on. He gave sight to them. He did those things. He did those things, declaring God's grace. Remember John chapter 3, verse 16? Let me read it to you. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Here is the proclamation of the Lord's favor. That's what Isaiah said he would come and do. But let me tell you, if we were to read on in John to the latter part of chapter 3 and on into chapter 5 of John, we'd read that actually he has come ultimately to judge, that the day of vengeance is coming, but not yet. So Jesus picks up Isaiah chapter 61 and says, "Look, I'm fulfilling it now. But listen, one day, someday, there will come a day when rights will be wrong." The rescuer is Jesus. That's what's going on here in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king. And now Isaiah has told us what he will do, verses 1 to 3 of our passage. But there's another question that he wants us to deal with. And he's proclaiming to the people in Jerusalem how it's going to feel. How is it going to feel for those in the receiving end of this rescuer's work? What will it be like if you put your trust in him? What's it going to be like for God's people who are being transformed? Well, it will be that they will be God's people and they will be transformed. It's point two. Remember, the promise of all that Isaiah has said is coming would mean that the broken world is utterly devastated. But what the coming of the rescuer looks like is restoration. Verse 4 of our passage, "They will rebuild ancient ruins and restore places long devastated. They will renew ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." But it doesn't end there. Verses 5 and 6 describe how those nations of the world who poured scorn in Isaiah's day on the God of the Bible will gladly come and sacrificially serve him. Which is, of course, exactly what is happening with Jesus. It's exactly what's happening with Jesus still. And it's borne testimony by the very fact that we're sitting here today. We sit here today as people, most of us, who would identify as Christians. And we would identify as Christians because we take the Bible seriously and want to put what God says into practice. Do you see? One day, someday, the rescuer's good news will have the effect of transforming people. And whoever you are, wherever you come from, you'll come to know and serve him. And whereas the people that Isaiah is preaching to felt isolated and ashamed, this little group huddled round him in Jerusalem while most of the other people just kind of wandered on their way and ignored him, verse 7 says that one day, someday, people who trust in the rescuer that God will send, who trust in the Lord Jesus, will be thoroughly and properly blessed. Look at verse 7. And then move on to verse 8. In verse 8, the Lord reminds them that he hates robbery and injustice. How have they robbed and been unjust? Well, when you know that God should be worshipped and served, and you withhold that worship and service from him, you're effectively robbing God. Verse 8 tells us, I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and iniquity. He hates it when people rob one another and when they rob him. But in this transformation that the rescuer will bring, when he takes people and turns them around, look what happens. When things are transformed and the reverse is true, and God's people are recipients of his blessing, then he makes clear he doesn't do it by half measures. It's full on and thoroughness. I love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. But therefore, this is what I will do. In my faithfulness, verse 8, I will reward them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Right at the start this morning, I asked whether it is possible to take Jesus and all the implications of knowing him and being blessed by him and having a Bible that is open and having a culture that's been shaped by him in some measure. I asked whether it's possible to take all that for granted. And of course, the answer is it is. It is possible, but we should recognize the benefits. Do you know, if you want to take an example, if you want a clear example in recent days of just those kinds of blessings, then do you know what? You only have to look back at the royal wedding yesterday. Now, I suspect it's slightly controversial. There will be some people in this room who couldn't get enough of the royal wedding. And there'll be other people who switched off all the televisions and radios and stayed away from the newspapers and couldn't stand hearing more about it. Well, I don't care which category you're in. Because the illustration stands. Whatever you think about the publicity around the royal wedding, we did watch it. And I have to tell you that it was the most marvelous Christian wedding. I don't know where Prince Harry and, the Duke and Duchess of Sussex stand when it comes to the things of God, but the wedding itself was a marvelous testimony to the grace of God. And Prince Harry and Meghan Markle got married in a thoroughly Christian ceremony. It had order and clarity and an understanding from the Bible of what marriage meant and its place in society and the benefit of society and the benefits to individuals. And even the preacher talked about the importance of sacrificial love. Now imagine for a moment that somehow Jesus hadn't come. And imagine what yesterday's wedding would have been like if there was no Jesus and no gospel and no hope. It wouldn't have been possible, would it? I don't just mean it wouldn't have been culturally shiny and a nice big church building and all that stuff. No, I don't mean that. I mean it wouldn't have been possible because without the coming of Jesus, men and women wouldn't have had a clear idea of sacrificial love. Remember that when Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago, here in Great Britain, do you know what our ancestors were doing? They were running around, daubed in blue paint, terrified of the spirits of the trees, and it seems worshipping the sun, moon, and stars, and probably sacrificing their children as well. Now, we would listen to all of that kind of stuff and say, that's got nothing to do with us. Well, let me tell you, without the coming of the rescuer that Isaiah promised, I would tell you we'd still be doing that in these British Isles today. And so they would all over the rest of the world too. You see, the point is this, that even if you're not a Christian this morning, even if you haven't asked Jesus to be your Savior, there is no doubt at all that you have benefited from the coming of Jesus in more ways than you can imagine. Not least the understanding in our culture of truth and mercy and love. In a sinful world full of human beings that are after themselves, those things do not come naturally. Why don't you ask, you respond to his love and ask him to be your Savior? You could do that this morning. But listen, if you are a Christian this morning, if you have humbly asked him to save you, then the last two verses of our passage describe well the response that you can give as God's people. We can give as God's people who recognize what it means to know him and be loved by him. We mustn't take him for granted. Instead, we can praise him. God's people praise him. Look at those last two verses. It's the third point. Says Isaiah, now apparently quoting somebody else, probably just the mass of God's people who have benefited from his grace. Verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God. Why? Well, because he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and arrayed in me in a robe of righteousness, just like a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, or like a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seed to grow, so the Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Listen, says Isaiah, the testimony of those who have been recipients of this rescuer's work, the rescuer that's to come, well, they're going to be thrilled to bits. He's going to take their dirty clothes that are worthy of only the garbage heap, and he's going to put them in clothes of rescue. He's going to take what we wear from our works and cover us in cleanness, garments of salvation. Arrayed in a robe of righteousness. When God looks at us, he will see us as people who are right. Just like a bridegroom, or just like a bride, God's going to take us and decorate us and make us clean, because he will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. God is going to do these things in our world, says Isaiah, and he's going to do them through the rescuer. And one day, someday, people from all nations will know him and praise him. Well, again, I don't know what you think of the royal wedding yesterday, but I do know that according to the statisticians, 1.9 billion people watched a Christian wedding. A third of the world's population got full in the face what a Christian wedding looks like, albeit a slightly posher one than normal. Who could have imagined that Isaiah, standing on a street corner, preaching to a little group of people who desperately want to know the Lord, with a vast majority of other people walking away, who could have known that God would make that impact? But you see, that's the gospel. And actually, that's Jesus. That's the good news this morning, that we have a Savior who's changed and is changing the world as he changes individuals and brings them to know him. Let's sing our last hymn together and testify to his grace, that what we need is not lots of complex understandings about God. We need a Savior, and we have one in Jesus.